Would like us this morning to continue our study in the Gospel of Christ by Matthew. And we come to the crucifixion of Christ, in which we have set before us perhaps not so much the crucifixion itself as the response that is given by those who are at the foot of the cross. There is a remarkable economy of words in the Scriptures, and not least in the Gospel account, that such little attention is, in one sense, given to the mechanics of a crucifixion. We're simply told, really, that Christ was crucified. Much more attention is given to those who are hurling their cruel taunts in the face of Jesus, as he is so greatly afflicted in body. And if we have any eye of faith to see the events at all, we know that that affliction, great indeed though it is, that the very flesh torn from his back and the scourging, the nailing of his hands and feet to a cross, that these things, we say it with reverence and with awe, these things are as nothing compared to the agony of spirit Christ endured in being separated from his Father. Perhaps that is something else that we see in the gospel account, that it would not direct us in our attention so much to the physical as to other elements in the suffering of Christ. And we have set before us, therefore, the response that is made of those who pass by, those who have come to see their victim put to death. But before we even get there, the Scriptures draw to our attention one particular signal fact, that there is a robber crucified upon his left and another robber crucified upon his right. Of all the things that might have been recorded in the gospel account, why is this set before us so that we should gain a greater understanding? Well, if we are at all familiar with federal laws, perhaps, as they relate to the flying of flags. And you might think, well, what on earth has the flying of a flag got to do with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I want to draw just a simple illustration. Federal law demands that if you have three flagposts, that the center one should be reserved for the flag of the United States. Not the left one, not the right one, the central one. Well, why did the Congress take time to set a law to say that? Because, well, when there are three flags, the one that has to have the preeminence, the one in the middle, the one that brings the focus of the attention, has to be the flag of the United States. Simple reason. Well, now we're told here in this account that there was a thief crucified on the left and a thief crucified on the right. So that is, we have, and no doubt you will have seen depictions in some way, hope not a violation of the second commandment, but three crosses on a hillside. The middle one, you know, is the one that is, the middle one is where Christ was to be crucified. Well, what is that telling you? The focus there, Christ is at the center. But it's more than merely saying, well, of course Christ should be at the center. There is set before us something of a picture. The scorn of the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' earthly ministry was that he was the friend of sinners. Now, of course, they meant that to deride him. They were not complimenting him when they said that he was a friend of sinners. They were despising him. And yet you and I this day are able to say, well, if Jesus is the friend of sinners, and I am a sinner, then surely I must claim his friendship. I can claim his friendship. And what is it that what is being depicted upon the pages of Scripture here? Is not only was his life lived in the context, in the middle of those who are sinners, but now as he is dying, he dies in the midst of sinners. And there is something strangely heartwarming that the Savior of the world is dying as he lives, as one who is in the very midst of sinners and not separated from them. Now, of course, for the enemies of Christ, they meant it for his shame. They meant to point out that here he is, dying as a wretched thief upon a cross, just the same as any other sinners. Although he has this title fixed above his cross, he is the King of the Jews. He is not dying as a king dies. Now, if you are familiar with history books at all, you will know that when a king is executed for whatever reason, he is not killed as a common criminal. He is executed by a sword or by an axe. Common criminals are hanged, historically. Well, in the time of Jesus, common criminals were executed by crucifixion. Important people, nobles and kings and princes, if they had transgressed the law in some way, had a rebel army come against them, or if they had been themselves rebels apprehended by the powers of the state, they would be spared the death of a common criminal. Paul, because he was a citizen of Rome, when he was executed, was most likely executed by the sword. But here do you see how Christ endures every shame. That he's not only numbered amongst sinners in his life, but now as he faces death, he is numbered once more and is in their very midst. He will not be separated, even in his dying, from the presence of sinners. And although his enemies sought to bring him into disrepute by treating him thus, we say, here he is in the midst of sinners. I can look upon my Savior and say, he is dying as he lived, the friend of sinners. And my soul takes comfort from that. Despised and rejected, but the friend of sinners. He was where they wanted him to be. But we can say with even greater assurance that Jesus was where he wanted to be. He was making his grave with the wicked. He was where his Father had appointed him to be, living and dying in the midst of sinners, dying for them. Well, let us give some time to consideration of those who mocked Jesus upon the cross, that we may glean even from their cruel taunts that which will strengthen us and encourage us. The first group that is brought to our attention are those who are passing by. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself." They're merely passing by. Of course, executions were sited typically at the entrance to a city. Why? Because those who would pass by would see the executed criminals and they would be deterred from doing something similar themselves. It was a public warning. You do this and this is what will happen to you. Well, those that were coming in from the countryside, perhaps they were coming in to make some purchases that could only be had in the city. Perhaps they were coming in with what they had grown in their fields in order to sell it. They were passing by on the way into Jerusalem. And they are, for us, something of an example of those who have a passing acquaintance with Christianity. And what is it that we read of these passers-by? They repeat something that had been said. We've seen this before as we've been making our way through the gospel account, particularly here in Matthew, that the accusation, if you turn back to chapter 26 and verse 61, this man said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Here is a well-used charge against Jesus. Oh, he said he was going to tear down the temple, a magnificent building that dominated the skyline of Jerusalem, and he was going to build in 3 days what it took Solomon the best part of a lifetime to accomplish. Well, you can understand the passers-by. They've heard the rumors. They've heard the word that has said, "Oh, have you heard about that wandering rabbi? What, that one that came from Nazareth?" "Yes, yes, that's the one." "Well, he's been arrested. He's been put on trial. What are they charging with?" "Well, some people have said..." You understand how the story goes. They picked up on a particular aspect of the accusation, and now they are repeating it again themselves. They're taking it as though these things were an accurate statement, an accurate reflection of the teachings of Jesus. Does that sound familiar? Those who know only a little, but what they think they know, they use and mess up. Well, here's the first thing that we might see in the accusation of those that come against Jesus, the passers-by. Ignorance is no hindrance to an opinion. Ignorance is no hindrance to an opinion. Though they only know a little, and what they do know is garbled and mistaken, it doesn't stop them from expressing an opinion. Perhaps you have encountered similar sort of folk. They don't go to church, they don't read their Bible, but they're very certain they know what you ought to be doing and saying. They'll tell you to your face, you're a Christian, this is what you ought to do. And now tell me, on what basis do you say that? Well, everybody knows. No, everybody doesn't know. It's exactly the same. It's been the same since, you know, this is what Jesus had to endure. They only have a passing knowledge, and what they know they have garbled, but that doesn't stop them from holding an opinion. And you'll find that again and again. You'll find it with your neighbors, have only a passing knowledge of Christianity, and yet that will not stop them from holding their opinion, no matter how delusional it might be. But it's worse than just having an opinion. You know, a person may have an opinion, but if they keep it to themselves, well, you don't get the benefit of that opinion. But they want to put it into practice. These passers-by presume to tell others what they have to do. They're going to tell Jesus what he has to do. We've had that ourselves, I'm sure. I know exactly what you ought to be doing. I'm not a Christian myself, but I'll tell you what you have to be doing. They redefine for Jesus what he has to do. Now, if we stand back from this and we think, what is actually happening here? You've got the Son of God who is working out our salvation upon the cross. And you've got this passerby who's bringing in from the countryside 15 pounds of onions that he wants to sell at the market that day. And he is going to tell the Son of God how to accomplish the salvation of mankind. Is there anything more ridiculous? But I tell you this, it really has not changed. They redefine what Jesus has to do, save himself. How he has to do it, come down from the cross. Well, you and I would never do that, would we? We'd never tell God what he has to do. We'll never tell him how he has to do it. Or would we? Examine your prayers. Are you not tempted in your prayers that when there's something, particularly something that is crucially important for you, something that you desire above everything else, you will lay that before God and you will say, I know what has to happen here, and I will tell God how he has to accomplish it. This is what I want, and this is what you have to do. Does that mean we should never pray for anything that is of significance to us? No, but we should learn the lessons of Scripture, surely. And when we enter into the presence of God, it's not to tell God what he has to do or how he has to do it, but recognize that he is accomplishing his purposes. When we think about the law, as we did this morning, what is it that we come to an understanding of the law? We recognize we're going to face difficulties. We're going to have afflictions in this life. That's a given. But and yet, in the face of every adversity, in the face of every difficulty and sorrow and heartbreak, we have this promise that is given to us in God's Word that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And what is the purpose of God? To conform us to the likeness of his Son. To conform us to Christ. So when we do bring our prayers, it's not to tell God, at least it shouldn't be, it's not to tell God, this is what I want you to do. I'll declare to you that, and I'll tell you, this is how you have to accomplish it. It is, Lord, here is my heart's desire, but I yield to you wholeheartedly. And I want God's perfect will to be accomplished in my life. I'll not tell God what he has to do. I'll not tell him how he has to do it. He already knows the best ways for me, and therefore I lay my needs before him, and I yield to his wisdom according to his goodness and his kindness. You see, there is no sin but that is common to man. And if the passers-by are presented to us, it's not so that we would say to ourselves, well, we would never do that, but so that we might reflect, so that we might see in its boldness the tendency that we have in our own hearts, and recognizing it, turn away from it. Now, secondly, there is the fact that privilege does not prevent prejudice. Privilege does not prevent prejudice. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders are there at the foot of the cross, and they make their declaration. Before we turn to the declaration that they make, I would remind you of what we are told in the Gospel of Christ by John. John chapter 11 and at verse 50 and 51, we read here these words. Read from verse 49 to get the sense. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And then a little later on in John chapter 18, we read these words. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, it seems clear to me from a reading of the gospel accounts that we don't have Caiaphas say, "Stop a moment, I'm getting this revelation from God." If he recognized that, then he would have taken an altogether different course of action. He was high priest, and the Lord spoke through him because he was high priest and gave a declaration that it was expedient for one man to die for the nation. And what a wonderful summary of God's grace in the gospel, that he gives his son to die in the place of those who deserve death themselves. Well, with that in mind, we're told that the chief priests are again there at the present, in Christ's presence at the foot of the cross. Verse 41, "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of the Jews.'" There is here set in their statement, there are three things that they state. And you see the way in which it's recorded in Scripture there. It doesn't say he said that. He just said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of the Jews." Well, as passers-by, we might say, had an inadequate grasp of the Bible, but perhaps we recognize ourselves more in the chief priests, the scribes, and those that were educated. You and I perhaps could hold our own in any Heidelberg Catechism Trivial Pursuit game. We know our scriptures. We know the Bible. You've heard the Word of God read in your hearing countless times. You do so in your own home. We're not mere passers-by with a glancing knowledge of Scripture. We might be able to say, "I know that he saved others. And I know that in order to save others, he could not save himself. If he'd saved himself, he wouldn't have saved me." Quite simply, we can say he is king. We say everything, these three allegations that they make against him: he saved others, he cannot save himself, he is king. We can say, well, we join with the chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, in declaring these things indeed to be true. "I know all this, but I will write the rules for when I will obey." You see what the chief priests are saying and doing? They are declaring gospel truth, but they go on to say, "Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." Let him come down. It's all it would take, and we will believe in him. I want a Savior who is king, and who comes down to my level. and sense the expectations at a more realistic level, at my level, come down from the cross. Or do we not see that in our own lives? We want a religion which is acceptable to us. We want God, as it were, to come down to our level and not be unrealistic in the expectations that are set before us. It's like the wife who says, I truly want a husband that I can obey. But the thing is, my husband asked me to do things that I don't want to do. If only he would tell me to do the things that I want to do, and I would have no difficulty in obeying him. Or a member of the congregation that says, I really want to be in submission to the elders, to the session. But they're asking me to do things that I don't want to do. If only the session would do things and say things that I want them to do. I would obey willingly if they only told me things that I wanted to do. There's a session going to the presbytery. I am fully willing to be in submission to the decisions of presbytery, so long as the presbytery always tells me the things that I want them to tell me to do. And the presbytery, what does the presbytery say? Well, we will do what the General Assembly tells us to do, provided they only tell us the things that we want to do. You see, it's not just women not wanting to be in submission to their husband. It's part of the way in which we live and think. I'm quite willing to be in submission, provided other people tell me to do the things that I want to do. I'll follow you so long as the destination is the place that I want to go to. That's what they were saying to Jesus. That's what they were saying. He saves others. He can't save himself. He's the king. But we're going to tell the king what he has to do. So long as the subjects tell the king what the rules are, we will obey. We'll tell King Jesus what he has to do. Come down. It's not that I'm unwilling to believe Jesus. It's just that I have to be the one who tells you what it is that I have to believe. I'll follow for as long as you're going in the direction that I want to go. Now tell me, have you not felt that temptation yourself? I know we want to distance ourselves from the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees. But have you not at times felt yourself saying, Jesus is leading me, but I don't want to go where he is leading. I'm willing to believe. I'll even call you my king. But King Jesus, this is what you have to order me to do. And then I will do it willingly. I'll be your number one subject if you just tell me what I tell you to tell me. You see, we want to distance ourselves from the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, but we find that in actual fact that there is no temptation but that is common to man. Thirdly and finally, suffering does not suppose sympathy. There are thieves on the cross, one on either side. We can, to a certain extent, understand and appreciate the indifference of the passers-by. They just happen to be making their way into Jerusalem at that particular time on that particular day. They were passing by. They hadn't necessarily come to see a public execution. They were passing by. And their acquaintances are the sort of knowledge you expect from somebody who is just passing by. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, you have the chief priests, the scribes, those who know their scriptures and should know better. But we can understand here that the robbers surely would have a better appreciation of all that Jesus was going through. After all, when it comes to the physical suffering, there would have been few in the immediate locality who could have identified more closely with Jesus, after all. They were nailed to a cross in just the same way that Jesus was. They probably had not had the scourging that he had had. And yet the pain from crucifixion was something that they themselves were intimately acquainted with, directly, personally, at that very moment. One might expect then a degree of understanding from the crucified thieves, but no. The eyes of one of them would eventually be opened, but here in this gospel account, we're told that both reviled against Jesus. The conversion of the penitent thief comes later in the gospel account, but at this particular point, both start off with the same accusations against Jesus. Well, here, this gives the lie. There was a book that was published about 10 years ago, Let Feelings Be Your Guide. It's a sort of sentiment that you expect to be immortalized in some Walt Disney movie. Let feelings be your guide. You know, just throw away your brains, your thinking. Just go with the flow. It's very popular in our days, but I think it's 300, 400 reviews of that book on a certain website. And all say, oh, this is wonderful. I haven't even read it, said one review, and I know it's one. Well, of course it is, because you're not using your intellect to think through. I've only read a few lines, and I already know this is a wonderful book, because my feelings tell me. This is the best kind of review. I don't need actually to know, use my mind to think anything through, because I know already and I haven't even read the book and I'm writing a review because my feelings tell me it's why. This is idiocy. There's nothing out there. This is idiocy. And here, that is the idiocy in which we live in our generation. Let feelings be your guide. These men on the cross, they were not great thinkers, they were not passers-by. If anybody could say to Jesus on that occasion, I feel your pain, it's the thieves on either side of the cross. Could it be any clearer? The robbers reviled him in the same way. So what does all this point us to? We see there are representatives, as it were, of different segments of society. There are those that know nothing but still have an opinion. There are those who know pretty much everything and have got it wrong. And knowing everything, they then declare what the correct solution should be. There are those who have their own feelings, and yet those feelings evidently are no sure guide to them. So what is the conclusion? The Son of God will work out redemption. He will save, and he will do it in his way. It's not for us to assume we know how to do it and give him advice. It is for us to learn it by the study of God's word and yield to it. Not for us to set limits, but to yield. This is God's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's not for us to judge it by our experiences, our feelings. These are all but symptoms of the soul's disease, that we want to do it our way. Well, I've chosen as our hymn to respond to the preaching of God's word, a hymn perhaps that you will never have sung in May before. It's a wonderful hymn. We sing it every year, but not at May. Well, why not? Because it's one of the great Christmas hymns, perhaps even the greatest of the Christmas hymns. But here, let me read to you the middle verse. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. You cannot separate Christmas from Easter, the death and the resurrection of Christ. Few, if any, were those who saw Christ dying in agony on the cross as being king. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Our theology is better than that. We worship not only the infant Jesus born in a manger, but we worship a dying Savior. A Savior who died as he lived, among sinners and for sinners. And that entitles us this day. And trusting in Christ, we're able to say what? He died for me, the friend of sinners. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we wonder at the temerity of men that should revile Christ even in the agony of the cross. We see the ignorance of the passers-by, how that did not prevent them from holding their opinions. We see the skilled knowledge of the chief priests, the scribes, and though they declared him to be king, thought that they would tell the king what he ought to do. We see the thieves upon the cross, and those who even in their folly would not yield sympathy to one who was dying even as they were dying. We would this day assemble at the foot of the cross and recognize Christ as our great Redeemer. And though the chief priests and those who surrounded the cross declared what truly in their hearts they did not believe, we would declare with humble and with thankful hearts, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of the Jews. Bless thy word to our hearts. Forgive us our sins in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.